Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of January 24th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It is good to see all of you here. I know our congregation is representing many varying amounts of snow this morning, anywhere from a dusting to over a foot from what I've heard, but we're glad that you were able to make it. Let's begin this morning in prayer. Father, we do come to you now this morning to the wonderful ministry of your word. Father, we are so grateful for it. Lord, that by it we are built up into love. Lord, conformed evermore into the image of your Son. We thank you for its convicting words. There are many we know, Lord, who could not join us in this sweet communion that we have together, as we just sung about this morning, Lord. Many throughout the East Coast, but we thank you that we are able to gather here. We don't take this time then for granted, Lord. It is precious to us. We look forward with great anticipation for your words to convict us, all that you're going to do in our hearts this morning. Father, give us humility to receive your words. Make us low. Remove our pride. Let your truth sink deep. Pierce our hearts. Transform us. All in your name. Father, give us hearts of worship, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, where we have been for some time. We are continuing again in the Gospel of Mark, now concluding the end of chapter 8 in this great section of Scripture, shortly after the first time we hear Jesus professed as the Messiah, as the Christ. And of course, you know that involved certain things pertaining to the decree of God, God's plan for His Christ that had to be submitted to. And Jesus warned in no uncertain terms that to stand in opposition to God's plan for the Christ is to stand in opposition to the very decree of God and the plan of God. And certainly, if you were not willing to submit to the decree of God for His Son, you would not submit to the decree of God for your life should you profess to be His follower. What does that actually mean? It's what we set out to accomplish starting last week, Mark chapter 8. We're going to continue that this morning, and we'll finish that, Lord willing, next week as well. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, let me read the passage for you. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That was the verse we looked at last week. You remember the three imperatives in that passage. Anyone who wants to come after Christ must deny himself, must take up of his cross, and must follow him. And picking up where we're going to be looking this morning in verse 35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I read an account this week that told of two neighbors. One was rude, hateful, immoral, boastful, unceasingly self-centered. He was the kind of man who was not easy to please, easily discontent, easily frustrated, easily made angry, but he didn't get his way. His name was Heathen. The other was kind. He was humble, gentle, God-fearing, selfless. He was the kind of man. He was the kind of man who was not easily offended, was content, gracious, saw himself as undeserving of any kind of good treatment. His name was Christian. As for Heathen, being the oaf that he was always out of step, always causing trouble for himself or causing trouble for others, and was always angry when he wasn't esteemed in accordance with the way he thought he deserved. Christian, though, was forever reaching out to him, forever pursuing him. As difficult as that was, because it seemed that the more that Christian pursued him, reached out to him, the more Heathen grew angry. He would offer to help Heathen, but above all, encouraged Heathen to address his sin, repent of it, and live a righteous life, but Heathen would have nothing to do with that. And worse, Heathen cursed Christian, slandered him, maligned him to others in their neighborhood in which they lived. He mocked Christian's goodness and his efforts. In Heathen's hypocrisy, he only saw them as subpar of his own standards and his own capabilities, and brought many accusations against Christian. He went out of his way to make Christian's life miserable whenever the opportunity presented itself. All of Christian's offers of friendship were spurned, and his encouragements for Heathen to mend his ways before his sin, address his sin, and before that sin would cause him to ruin himself, yet that all fell on deaf ears. In fact, in front and behind Christian's back, Heathen would often say, "What a meddling, goody-two-shoes fool he is, with his high churchianity and his precious Bible verses." Well, one day Christian's warnings proved to be true. Heathen was attacked by a group of men who were as vile and wicked as himself. Heathen's day had come, and he was powerless to fend off his attackers and protect himself and escape. He was beaten to the ground, and his end seemed finally deservedly near. Death and hell snarling contemptuously at his pleas for mercy, greedily reaching out to him as their prize. Then all of a sudden, Christian intervened. Standing over Heathen, fought off his enemies until the very last one fled with a courage and strength that Heathen never dreamed that Christian himself possessed. Well, the enemies did flee, and after that, Christian finally turned his attention straight away to the wounds of Heathen, ignoring his own, though those wounds of his own were more severe and more mortal than even Heathen's own. He tenderly bandaged Heathen's wounds, staining the dressings with his own blood. Then, raising Heathen to his feet, gave him a cool drink of water just as he himself collapsed into the very place where Heathen had just laid and died on that very spot. Heathen stared in numb disbelief Then turned, broken in spirit, with a humbled heart such as never he experienced before, went shamefully into his home, cut straight through his living room, straight through his kitchen, straight through his bedroom, into the bathroom, looked into the mirror, and looked at his bandaged complexion. Then he whispered through his raw, bleeding lips, "Do you realize what Christian just did for you? Do you realize he saved you and gave his life for you?" He paused, then placed his heels together, sucked in his stomach, pumped out his chest, tucked under his chin, looked straight into his bloodshot eyes reflected in the mirror, and said to himself, "Heathen, you have never experienced such undeserved love in all your life. Do you know what, heathen? I feel good about myself because of it. Yes, now I can have a sense of self-worth and can love myself appropriately because of Christian's gracious sacrifice." What do you make of that? What do you make of that kind of story? Are you kidding? Heathen is only a greater buffoon than he was before. What a fool. There's no vindication in Christian's death in that. And yet that is today's gospel of self-esteem. Self-worth, only so much more egregious, being the vile, wretched sinners that we are, to stand at the foot of the cross, having been saved from our sin by the death of the perfectly righteous, innocent Son of God, His body mangled, spat on, beaten, humbled, all for our sake. And then we turn our eyes to the person of Christ and then look into the mirror and looking at ourselves, we respond with, "Oh, what a wonderful person I must be that I should receive so great a salvation." A Christianity of self-love, and a high view of self, which necessarily can never confront sin, nor speak of sin, nor call sin for what it is, sin that must be repented of. In fact, today, this concept of self-love is propagated as biblical and even necessary and healthy to pursue the Christian life. It's all a remnant of Sigmund Freud's theory that the root cause of all our problems is ultimately a deficiency in self-esteem. Beyond that, today's Christianity espouses that if you do not love yourself, and if you do not think highly of yourself, you will be deficient in serving the body, because you can't love the body if you don't love yourself. Never mind that we are never, ever commanded to love ourselves in Scripture, not once. Or even think highly of ourselves in Scripture, quite the opposite, in fact. Scripture assumes that you love yourself and assumes that you love yourself too much. Because we all do. We all love ourselves too much. Understand that. Never does it speak of your self-love in a positive way. No, William Carey, who is considered to be the father of the modern missionary movement, ask that these words be put on his tombstone, along with the date of his death, of course. William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died June 1834. "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." No saint who is righteous, No saint of church history, no saint of the Scriptures, whether New Testament or Old Testament, ever spoke of anything that smacked of this self-love, self-worth theology. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, for instance, in response to being in the presence of the Lord, said that he was nothing but dust and ashes. Moses, in Exodus chapter 4, begged God to call someone else to lead his people because he considered himself as unworthy. It was interesting along those lines. A couple of weeks ago, the Master Seminary was hosting its winter doctoral courses, and a student asked Alistair Begg, who was the professor, "How do you guard against ambition for the pulpit?" And Begg's response was, "Have you no fear of God?" It's so much the problem, the high view of self. A high view of self does not submit to what God has called you to do and who He has called you to be. Job 42, is called the righteous, most righteous man on the earth, said in Job chapter 42, "I despise myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." David, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 51 said, "The sacrifices of God are," and this is in the context of God, "you do not desire the blood of bulls and goats, but what are the sacrifices you desire? What do you want from men? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The word broken, used twice. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That word broken means in the sense that it was shattered, destroyed. Not something that could even be put back together again. No ego that can be massaged back into good health. It's shattered. Contrite, then. What does that mean? It means crushed. Crushed. So God looks for one who is destroyed, shattered, and crushed over their sin. When it's exposed before them, when it's set before their eyes, when it is brought to their attention, they are overwhelmed with grief in response to that. You are destroyed by it. So you can't even think about that in the context, this doctrine of what is actually a doctrine of self-hate, without rationalizing and putting it in the context and objecting and saying, but I do need to love myself, don't I? There is a healthy amount of self-love, isn't there? I mean, that will just curtail me into the deepest depression if I don't. I must have self-esteem. I must have self-love. Don't I need healthy amounts of those things? Ask again, heathen. Ask again. You see, the very fact that you object, that you would ask such a question, exposes a very big problem. As Jim Owen said, Jim Owen, not to be confused with John Owen, Jim Owen, "People who have truly experienced the richness of God's undeserved mercy in Christ are not concerned with whether they have appropriate self-love. Rather, there flows from their hearts these words, 'To God be the glory, great things He has done.'" Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, what does that have to do with our text today? Well, this morning, you see four rationalizations, four being a disciple of Christ. You remember, as we had just pointed out a moment ago, what we saw last week, the call last week was a call to self-denial, suffering, and following Christ faithfully to the end. Three imperatives that are the necessary result of salvation, the necessary consequence of truly being a disciple of Christ, following Him. Three imperatives that are the necessary result of discipleship. And you can summarize those three imperatives by saying that this is one call to complete self-abandonment. And this kind of abandonment is impossible if you maintain a high view of yourself. Four rationalizations for the life of self-abandonment won't make sense to you. There will be things of greater worth. If you have an overtly high view of yourself, you will not give up your life because your life will be too valuable to you. If you have an overtly high view of your living, you will not give up your living because your living will be too valuable to you. If you have an overtly high view of your pleasures, you will not give up your pleasures because your pleasures will be too valuable to you. And if you have an overtly high view of your honor, you will not give up your approval of men because your honor will be too valuable to you. All four of those rationalizations stand in sharp opposition to the gospel of self-love and self-esteem. And as I said, these are the rationalizations. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-abandonment. Well, why would I want to do that? Four, verse 35, four, verse 36, four, verse 37, and four, verse 38. But what I'm going to do for the sake of our message this morning is turn these rationalizations around into exhortations. I want you to be reasonable. I want you to be rational about this. This is a plea then to submit to Christ's lordship with reckless abandonment. So number one, abandon your life. Why should you absolutely, in no qualitative terms, deny your life, yourself? Because you want to preserve your life, you'll lose your life. So my plea to you is to abandon your life. Now listen, folks. If you have denied yourself, if you have taken up your cross, if you have left everything, given up everything for the sake of following after Christ, that is the cost. That is your whole life. And that's verse 35. You've denied yourself. You have given up self-preservation. You have died to self. You've committed your life to follow Christ because that is the cost of discipleship. Now, if that has been the case, truly, truly been the case in your life, you have truly given up your life already for the cause of your for the cause of Christ, and you say, but my life is only but yours, Father, to use however you please, however you deem fit. What is it that will consume your thoughts? That's a dangerous question. And it's a dangerous question because more often than not, it won't be honestly answered. Now, I didn't ask what should consume your thoughts, did I? I asked, what will, if you have completely, totally given your life to a singular cause? What is the central focus of your life? They'll tell you if you're living your life for yourself or if you're living your life for Christ. And whoever, did you hear that? Whoever, anyone and everyone who wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Bit of a paradox, but it's really simple. To save your life, you got to lose your life. If you want to hold on to your life, if you want to hold on to your self-esteem, you want to hold on to your self-love, which can only be experienced through a high view of your own self-righteousness, by the way, then you can't have eternal life. Because clearly, you don't understand the value of Christ's worth. Whatever you have, whatever you possess, even if it is your life, you see that as more valuable than Him. If you want to hold on to your life, your goals, your aspirations, your longings, your plans, your works, your pursuits, your pride, you cannot have salvation. It's that simple. You cannot have eternity. You lose. And you lose greatly. You lose not only this life, but the life to come. What about number two? What is the second rationalization that we're turning into an exhortation? Well, I'm actually going to combine number two and three together because I think verse 37 is actually a qualification or another rationalization for verse 36. And so we'll put these in grouping together, forsake your living. That's the exhortation. That's the second exhortation. Forsake your living. Again, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you must be first and foremost willing to forsake your life, give up your life. And secondly, now we're calling you to forsake your living. Give up everything. Maybe we could call this your quality of life, perhaps. Various aspects and what that has to mean, all that the world has to offer. We look at this and our thoughts, our minds go immediately to Mark chapter 10, right? We'll be looking at that passage in a few weeks. In fact, if you just turn over there for a quick moment, and starting in verse 17, read an account there. Great example of this. The account of the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Which was an attestation that He is God. And He is calling that man to recognize that. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Whether or not he actually did is not the issue, because Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. So looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow after me." But these words, by these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Boy, that is a hard saying. His disciples thought so. Verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then look at how Peter responds in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that you give up all your possessions, and this man in particular, he just needed to give up all of his wealth in order that he would be saved? No. But what Jesus was saying, or what he was doing rather, was exposing the condition of the man's heart. He was willing perhaps to give his life for Christ, but he was not willing to live for Christ or give up his living for Christ. He was a man who had a heart with divided affections. He wanted to hold on to this life, his living, follow Christ. Well, you do that, you lose your life. But give up your life now and you'll gain everything. But not in this life. This life will result in persecution. You'll gain everything in the life to come. But I think this is more, so much more than just a matter of material wealth here. Because again, Jesus gets at the heart of this man's issue, which means that this could be physical or emotional or whatever. It's a broad spectrum. Whatever divides your affections. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry." That's the issue. The heart of idolatry, what you value more than the person of Christ, that you will not give up for the person of Christ. All of that is what the world has to offer. All of those things, all the pursuit of the things of the world, and all they amount to in the end is nothing more than idolatry. All this is just another expression of self-love. And John 12 really exposes the problem with that. Listen very carefully. John 12, verse 25, Jesus says, "He who loves his life, what? Loses it." Loses it. That summarizes what we see here. You love your life. You're just going to pursue whatever satisfies the flesh. And you'll ignore all of that which calls you to mortify the flesh. You'll refuse to evaluate your life, your condition, your sin, your wretchedness, measured in stark contrast to the holiness of God. You'll refuse to measure it in accordance with His Word. I really appreciate something John MacArthur said. "Until we know how damned we are, we'll never appreciate how precious His forgiveness is. Until we know how utterly poor we are, we can never, ever know how great His riches are. And it's out of the carcass that the honey comes. Man, that's just it. Out of the carcass that the honey comes. But that's also what makes the gospel that we preach so unacceptable. And that's why we hear the gospel of self-love and self-esteem so much. Even though Jesus said so clearly in John 12:25, he who loves his life loses it. He who loves his life will lose it? Can't accept that. It's too hard a saying. I love my life too much. Who are you to call me to put to death those things, the things that I love, the righteousness of my own that I love, the things that I possess that I love, my life that I love, my living that I love? Who are you to tell me to deny that? Martin Luther said, if our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the true gospel, though. Well, the gospel of self-love, that is surely a gospel of peace. I mean, who doesn't want a gospel of self-love? Boy, that just really satisfies our appetite. But if our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the true gospel. That was the issue that Martin Luther himself dealt with. And that is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. You think that you can be a faithful Christian and everyone is just going to line up to get what you have and it'll result in popularity and favor with men and good repute with men? You think that you can profess Christ and preserve your popularity? You think that you can follow the word of Christ and it won't bring division between you and your friends? You think that you can follow Christ and the word of Christ and it's not going to divide your family? It's not going to divide your household? It'll do worse than that. It'll ruin your household. There will be those in your own family who will refuse to submit to the Scriptures, and they will disdain you for it. And the reason is because the more you submit to the Scriptures, the more it illuminates their sin, and they don't want to deal with that. You know, that harms their self-image and their self-love. And that's why that heart can't come to salvation, because it won't be broken. It won't be contrite. It won't be shattered. Don't be under the illusion that you can follow Christ and you'll be able to preserve all of your relationships. I remember a woman came for counseling one time when I was out in California, and part of my job was that I would provide counseling for all the walk-up counseling scenarios, people without an appointment or what have you. And this woman came in tears, mid-20s or so probably. She didn't understand. She had come to salvation just a few months before, maybe 6 months to a year before, I don't remember. It was recently though. And before that, she was just wholeheartedly pursuing a life of self-destruction. Drugs, men, theft, steal from her own family, even. She was, if anything, only committed to those things. And her dad would always tell her, we love you for who you are, we'll always love you, and we'll always support you. And she persisted in this path of self-destruction. And then she came to salvation. She put an end to all that. And I remember her crying and asking, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? My dad threw me out of my house. My family won't talk to me. They hate me. It was like they were okay with all of this sin, and they were okay with the fact that I was destroying myself. And then just because I became a Christian, well, they could put up with everything except for that one thing. I mean, wouldn't they just be happy that I wasn't ruining my life anymore? Just from a practical standpoint. There was another guy I knew He was in seminary, and he came from a very well-off family of surgeons. And his dad was a surgeon, his mom was a surgeon, his brothers were surgeons. And his dad sent him to UCLA to study to become a surgeon, and one of the best medical schools, and paid his way through that. Guy went to a Bible study at UCLA that was hosted by some folks by Grace Community Church, and he got saved. And it wasn't long after that that he called his dad and said, "I don't want to be a surgeon of the flesh. I want to be a surgeon of people's souls. I want to be a pastor." His dad sternly warned him what would happen if he did that. He was furious. Well, he went to the master's seminary anyway, studied to become a surgeon of men's souls, and his dad made him pay back all of his college education. His family disowned him. He was no longer welcome at home. He would even get threats, death threats in the mail from his own family, including his dad. That's the cost of following Christ. You want to live peaceably? You want to live in harmony and coexist with everyone? Then you aren't worthy to be a disciple of Christ. Now, in spite of all that, Paul says in Romans 5, and again in Romans 8, and again in Romans 14, that your life will be tumultuous and hard because you follow Christ. And even though it'll be so tumultuous and hard, even though it'll be full of controversy, confrontation, hardship, there will be peace in one place. Cataclysmic controversy. Everything around you because of your profession, because you have chosen to follow Christ. But there will be peace in one place, and that one place will be your soul. Your soul will have peace because you will be united with Christ because you have given your life and your living to His cause. But if you want unity with your fellow man, if you want to pursue wealth, you want to live a life of comfort now, you can't have unity with Christ because the world is already set against Christ. The world has no unity with Christ. You know, many people want to be followers of Christ, or claim, I should say, to want to be followers of Christ. Many people claim to be actually followers of Christ. But when it comes time for the test of their discipleship, they're put in a position where they've got to choose, who do I follow? Do I follow my family? Do I follow the Word? Do I follow my career? Do I follow the Word? Do I follow my life, my aspirations? Or do I follow the Word? Well, again, we've already said it, but I'll say it again. Who you follow proves who or what you value more than Christ. More likely than not, that is also the same thing that consumes your thoughts. The whole world, all its wealth, all its lusts, all its pleasures, all its satisfactions, all its esteem, all its passions, mean nothing to us if we lose our soul. All those things Solomon said is nothing more than a vapor in Ecclesiastes. It's just fleeting. And he ought to know, right? This is like a candle that is snuffed out. He had all the things that the world had to offer, all the valor, all the wealth, but it was fleeting. It's here 1 second, gone the next. But your soul goes on for eternity. That is the one thing that persists. And there is nothing that you can give in exchange for your soul. And your pursuits, your life, your character, your living will prove the condition of your soul. And listen, there are a lot of pretenders. A lot of pretenders. There has always been a deep cost for fearlessly, recklessly, faithfully following only one thing, the supreme authority of God's Word. You can't accept a person's testimony, no matter how adamant that person's testimony is, if there is a discontinuity between their profession and their life. If there is a discontinuity between their profession and their conduct, I am a follower of Christ, and yet they live as though they are a follower of the world. It means, in actuality, they are a follower of the world, regardless of their profession. If you are a Christian, your conduct will prove that. And it's in the worst times that your conduct will prove that as well. It's easy to masquerade as a Christian when everything is going well, when everything is going your way, and you put on then a pompous external form of righteousness when all is well with you. But when was it that Christ manifests His nature the most? He was wrongly accused, subjected Himself to a scandalous trial, submitted Himself to the Father's will even to death, or how about even in the incarnation itself when He humbled Himself, took on the flesh of human beings, emptied Himself completely, and you'll manifest that same nature too if you are a follower of His. In Acts 11:26, we see the word Christian used for the first time, and it means, as we said last week, it means a follower of Christ. You are a follower of Christ. In other words, you reflect His character. You reflect His being. Humility, self-abandonment, selflessness, self-sacrifice, and that'll be manifest again in your conduct. But herein is the problem. This is why the world rejects you, because your life is like that of Christian and theirs is like that of heathen. You are humbled because you see your sin and it crushes you and fills you with selfless abandonment because you know the great value of Christ and what He has done for you, not a value of your own. Let me pause for just a moment to tell you this as well. Because not only will this doctrine of self-esteem and self-love and self-pursuit, self-satisfaction, pride, destroy your soul, but it'll destroy the church as well. And so, the character of Christ, the character of self-abandonment, selflessness, humility, must be the character of our church. We are called and commanded to confront one another, to admonish one another, to hold one another accountable. But if that happens in a church that is boastful and arrogant and proud, just as it'll ruin your soul, it'll ruin the soul of the church. It can't happen in our church or any church that is full of prideful, arrogant, self-loving hearts. A church filled with that will rupture and destroy itself. And I'll tell you, I love this so much. This is my prayer for you and me, that we would be this kind of church, one that has been humbled by the love of Christ and see ourselves so lowly that we would have the heart of David that he expresses in Psalm 141. Go ahead and turn there for a moment. If you had a life verse, this should be it. Psalm 141. And look down at verse 5. David says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me." That word means make charges against me. Let the righteous do that. Let the righteous make charges against me. By implication, we're talking about bringing to attention his sin. David is praying that the righteous will bring his sin before his eyes. And look at how he understands that. He says, "This is oil on my head." Oil on my head. What is the passage that comes foremost to mind, perhaps, when you hear the phrase, "Anoint my head with oil"? 23rd Psalm, perhaps? Psalm of comfort. Well, this is a comforting reality for David, and he pleads to God, "Let the righteous bring my sin before my eyes, and in so doing, you anoint my head with oil." That confrontation. That's how he sees it. Oil on his head. It is soothing. It's a phrase that speaks in a salvific sense. Now, David is a believer. He has salvation. He is saved. But what he's talking about is that he would be confronted by his sin so that he would be saved from the sin in his life, that it would be exposed before him, that he doesn't see in his life because he knows that sin will destroy him. It'll sour his soul. And that is a hard thing because it is so much against our flesh. So, David then prays, "Do not let my head refuse it." My head will. My head will not allow me to receive confrontation. But do not, God, allow me to refuse confrontation. I know it is good for me. Do not let me, in my stubbornness, my pride, my self-love, put up barriers against confrontation. Give me a tender heart that openly receives confrontation, not the one that makes it hard. Confrontation should be a sweet, sweet thing in the body of Christ when it's full of humble and low people, whose only concern is to follow Christ and ever be conformed into His image. But it's only sweet when it falls on the heart of those that are like David's. What a sign of humility. And folks, this is so exactly the issue that Jesus is getting to in our passage in Mark chapter 8. Lives of complete self-abandonment. And it's only the heart of complete self-abandonment that will subject itself to confrontation. Sign of humility. It's foundational to Christian living. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, "Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." That's the starting point of discipleship. You see, believers will receive that rebuke, but because they see themselves already as being spiritually bankrupt. They have the heart of David. This is their prayer. But this is why the world will hate you. Understand that. Because they will resist the confrontation that your life brings. They'll hate it. They'll resist it. Their heads will refuse it. They'll stubbornly reject it. They'll receive that rebuke, and they'll make a mockery of it. They're spiritually destitute, but they won't recognize they're spiritually destitute. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The believer recognizes that they are spiritually destitute. The way of the world is the opposite. That's why they hate you. It has the boastful, arrogant, prideful heart of the heathen. So when they're confronted, they respond to you just like they did to Christ. And no better. Because you are a follower of Christ. For the servant is not greater than his master. How do they respond to Christ's confrontation? Luke 4:28. Jesus confronts their sin, and they were filled with rage. Thamos. It's a very colorful word. Very illuminating one. Do well to remember it. Thumos. Means anger, fury, rage. wrath, indignation. It's impassioned. Lexicons will tell you that it is a word that refers to an intense expression. Well, an intense expression of your what? Your circumstances? Your situation? Your treatment? Not at all. It's an intense expression of your inner self. It's a passion that exposes you for who you really are. Just compounds the issue for the arrogant heart because they will not acknowledge who they really are, so they bite and destroy anyone who exposes it. They are like heathen. And you understand that because of your profession of Christ and your commitment to Christ, that's the way that people will treat you. For some, it will cost you your life. And for all of us, it will cost us our living. We will suffer for it. But for many, for very many, the price is too high to pay. They would rather save their present life and forsake their souls in eternity. It doesn't end there. Jesus' words don't end there. There's another exhortation. There's one more exhortation, a fourth exhortation. Again, it's a boastful, prideful heart that will prevent you from following this last exhortation as well. I hope by now that you're getting the point. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So, the last exhortation, do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed of Christ. I was going to try to fit this one in this morning's message, but I'm not going to try to do that. It's something I really don't want to rush through. I mean, you can imagine being ashamed of Christ, being ashamed of what He has done for you. How can you be ashamed to bear the name Christian and hold your breath rather than proclaim the truth? Really, so you don't feel ashamed and you don't feel embarrassed by what Christ has done for you, but that's a real problem. Because then what? Is it your self-esteem that is more valuable to you than Christ? That too is a heart that is not committed to following Christ, but instead values its own name, its own reputation. And here's the irony. You say you are forgiven. Yet you are ashamed by that proclamation of forgiveness in front of those who are blasphemous, adulterers, sinful generations. It makes absolutely no sense. You're ashamed before them? What this actually means is that you are ashamed of Christ. In that way, you are no better than the world, who ought to be ashamed of themselves for their sin. This is completely backwards. You are ashamed of Christ before sinful men. Before sinful men, you are ashamed of Christ. But you should be ashamed of yourself before a righteous Christ. Self-hate, not self-love. Self-love damns the soul for eternity. Self-hate is a heart that sees its heart for what it really is. And looks to the Savior out of recognition that they are completely helpless to save themselves and that they don't need a reformed heart or a revitalized heart. They need a new heart. Completely new, not revitalized. Transformed. And that new heart can only come if you truly profess Christ as your Lord and Savior and confess your sins. And if He is your Lord, He is your Lord only. And you have given the entirety of your life to Him and pursue ever still conformity into His image and surround yourself with those righteous, who will faithfully confront you as the heart of David, who will admonish you to continue following after Christ. You have given the entirety of your life to Him, even your reputation, your self-esteem. We'll see more of that next time. And not only that, but verse 38 gives us a guarantee, a certain guarantee, and a rather stark one at that. This is a gospel of total abandonment in order that you might have eternal life by faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, that is a hard thing for us to come to terms with. Father, that You have called us to a life of self-abandonment, one that is so humbled before You. Lord, we know in our flesh we have heads that David himself expressed he was fearful of, heads that refuse any exhortation to confront sin and to conform more into Your image. Lord, but that is not the heart we want. Give us soft hearts, new hearts, hearts of flesh, not of stone. Lord, that we would evaluate our condition rightfully. Lord, that we wouldn't give some cheap confession of our faith in You and that we are a disciple of You and only prove by our conduct and what we really follow that we are actually disciples of the world. Lord, transform our hearts, give us new hearts so that we are Your disciples and as a result, give our lives for You and live our lives for You, for Your glory. Lord, because it is not about us or our self-esteem, but all the praise goes to Your name. And we pray all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.